John chapter 3, a very familiar, probably a somewhat simplistic message this morning. I hope it is a blessing and encouragement to everyone here. We're going to talk about the new birth in Christ. John chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto ye, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it goeth, canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Father, we thank you for your truth. And Lord, as we consider this morning the blessing of the new birth, I pray that you'd make it clear to everyone here in this room exactly what it means. And then, Lord, whether they have experienced that new birth in Christ. Father, I pray that you would empower your word this morning. I pray that you might use me to, first and foremost, to honor and glorify you. Lord, to edify your people and to help them to see and understand your truth. And then, Lord, I pray that you might use me as an instrument to help those who are yet without Christ, that they would see their eternal need today and trust Jesus alone. Lord, do your will in our midst. Thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. John 3, we're not going to stay there. Our text will really be in John 1, but we'll start here with this story about a man named Nicodemus. It says there in verse number 1 that he was a Pharisee, so he was of the conservative religious group in Israel at that time. The liberal side was the Sadducees, and someone said that they were sad, you see, for they did not believe the scripture. But he was on that conservative side. They were more associated with the synagogues, whereas the Sadducees were more associated with the priests and the temple, and so that was the division there in Israel itself. But for the most part, we know later on the Pharisees were very antagonistic toward the Lord Jesus Christ and had a part in getting him eventually crucified. But Nicodemus does not seem to be part of that group within the group. Okay, he wasn't part of those antagonistic people. And so here as he comes to ask Jesus some questions, I believe, that as he came to Jesus, he wasn't trying to, as later on the Pharisees would do, trying to set him up, trying to ask him questions so they could get evidence to throw at him during a court case and so forth. He was not doing that. He seems to be somewhat genuine. He seems to have an honorable motive here. He seems to be coming just because he wanted to hear the truth. He wanted to hear what this new teacher had to say, trying to find out where he stood on things, not again to accuse him, but just to find out what was there. And I think Nicodemus was a good guy. He was someone you'd like as a friend, maybe even as a neighbor. You know, he was not someone that you look down and say, oh, gross. You know, so I would say he was good, he was honorable, he was upright, he was religious. And yet, notice what the Lord said to him in verse number 3. And I think verse 2 is very interesting. Let me read verse 2 again. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And so he was sort of building this up and maybe going to ask him some, being a teacher in Israel, maybe ask him some very pointed theological questions. And Jesus just says, okay, Nicodemus, let's cut to the chase. The reality is you're not even on your way to heaven. You know what, Nicodemus, you have a lot of religious understanding, but truly, truly, verily, verily, that's an oath of honesty. I got to get real frank with you. Except a man, including you, is born again, he's not going to see the kingdom of God. You're not part of God's kingdom, Nicodemus. And then he continues later on in verse number 7, where as he explains a few more things there in verse 7, he says, Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And so, but just taking this passage, You know, we might understand it better maybe if Nicodemus was a criminal. You know, if he was a Judas, you know, a religious hypocrite. You know, if he was an adulterer, if he was something that people despise just because they hurt other people. And so we can understand how Jesus would say, you know what, you need to be born again. That would be clear. We'd understand why he said that to them. But as he says it to Nicodemus, it makes it clear for all of us that none of us have a hope of heaven without a new birth. I mean, this guy was good. Someone said that, you know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, unless your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, you shall in no wise enter therein. Speaking of, I'm not sure if I quoted that in part quite right. But he said, unless your righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees. Why was he saying that? Because everybody in that society knew that the Pharisees were those who strove to keep every part of God's word. Remember, Paul said that in Philippians chapter 3, he says, I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I have a Hebrew descent, and I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I've tried to do everything blameless according to what God's word says. And so I think Nicodemus was the same type of guy. I don't think he had the same animosity that Saul of Tarsus had before he got saved, but he said, hey, you know what? There are no exceptions. Everyone's got to be born again if you're going to see God's kingdom. And so we need to understand just a moment, just to clarify, that means that everybody has a problem. Everybody's lost. Everybody needs salvation, and because we're all sinners. Now, I think this is sometimes a misnomer. People say, well, all sin's the same. No, it's not. Okay? Let me ask you, just on an earthly plane, and I'll bring something over on the heavenly plane just a moment. If someone steals a $5 pen from Office Depot, is that any different than someone who does an armed robbery at a bank and steals $500,000? Is there a difference? I see yes, I see no. I didn't say that right. I did that backwards. But there's a difference. Would you want a teenager who stole the $5 pen from Office Depot, would you want them to go to the penitentiary for 45 years? So you're debating about that issue. Depends which teen it is. But we understand that there's a difference there. Now, so I would say that there are some sins that are worse than others, though here's the crux. All sin is sin. And the wages of sin is death. All sin. But there are differences. And that's why I believe in hell there are differences of punishment for those who do not receive Christ. Let me illustrate that just a little bit. I just took some clear piece of paper. And so on this one, there is a mark. And those toward the back probably can't see it. But there's a little mark right here, just a dot. Okay? Okay, on another piece of paper, I learned from kindergarten. I went out of kindergarten. Okay, and then another one, I just have an X. Okay, from corner to corner. And then the last one, I took about 20 seconds and just scribbled all over it. Okay, so we see the difference between those three pieces of paper. Okay, now if I ask some questions, and just think through these, are all these papers marked the same? Yes or no? No. Okay. I should stay with the kindergarten here, our teacher there. Since are some cleaner than others? Yes. Which of these papers are unmarked? None. Okay. They're all marked in some way, shape, or form. And so in that way, they're all the same. None of them are unmarked. So in Romans chapter 3, it says this in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. How many are clean? None. None. That's God's point. There's no one who meets the standard of cleanliness or cleanness in God's sight or sinlessness. We have all sinned, as that verse goes, as that part in Romans 3 goes on, as Paul summarizes the end of that. He's quoting a bunch of Old Testament verses. He gets to verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." See, folks, it doesn't matter about whatever mark of sin upon your life, it reveals that you are a sinner. We have all inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and so therefore it is natural for us to not follow all of God's commands. That's natural. That's not right. It doesn't excuse you. It just explains you. Okay? So make sure we understand that. Okay? There's none righteous. Not one. So Jesus said to a very religious, righteous, good person, you must be born again or you'll not see the kingdom of God. So in John's gospel, let's go back to the first chapter, because the first chapter talks about this new birth a little more. And so we'll look at John 1 and verses 6 through 13. This will really be our text for the sermon here this morning. And as we do so, we'll look at two key concepts to, and it says understanding in the outline. It should say understand. That's my computer's fault. To understand and experience this spiritual rebirth that Jesus talked about. And so number one is God brings the message to you. Let's just look at verse 6. It says, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." Now, this speaks of John the Baptist here. It says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, and that ultimately refers to Jesus, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. So let me just break it down that God brings the message. If someone's going to be born again, then God gets a message to you. And so under that, just a couple ideas. God uses people to testify about Jesus. Okay, so John the Baptist, the first part in that, God gives a mission. God sent John. God had a mission for John. This is not John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John. This is John the Baptist. And so you can read him in the Gospels, all of them. And he came to bear witness. That was his mission that God had given him to do. And he was going to talk about the light. That was Jesus. Jesus is the one. The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin, but the light of the world is Jesus. And so he came to talk about Jesus, one who would say, you know, it's interesting, as that light shines into the darkness, I think the first thing we become very conscious of our sin. And then we see in that light, somehow he allows us to see Jesus who can save us from our sin. And that's the essence of what God reveals to us. But where does that all start? It starts with people that are sent to bear witness. In fact, verse 7 talks about witness twice. Verse 8 mentions that term, so uses that same term, where bear witness again. And so God is very practical. People say, well, how can I be born again? How can I be saved? How can I know I'm on my way to heaven? Do I need a sign or a wonder? I'll wait. And if you stand outside long enough, you'll get wet as you wait in the Northwest. Signs and wonders is not, God just says, you know what? I'm going to tell you through people. I'm going to tell you through people who are going to talk about Jesus. And folks, that's still our responsibility. God's been sending people out. People. Me too. Sending us all out. God said, I'm sending you. I want you to go tell people about Jesus. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So we have that mission. But then also God provides the message, and the message is simply stated here. You go back to verse number 8, he was not that light, which I think is interesting. Remember when John the Baptist came and the Old Testament talked about there would be a voice crying in the wilderness? That's how he declared himself from Isaiah 40. Jesus talked about, I'm trying to remember, Malachi chapter 3, that he would send forth the prophet before the coming of Christ. And so there was aspects of the Old Testament that pointed that there would be this messenger prior to the Messiah. And John was that one. And Jesus said, there's not a greater prophet born among women. There's not one greater than John himself. There's no greater prophet because he came as the forerunner to Jesus Christ himself. And so he was the greatest. And yet when he came, he was not that light and he didn't preach as himself. People from miles around came to hear John the Baptist preach. And when he came, you remember in John 1, when someone asked him, what do we tell people? And he says, well, it's not me. I'm not the Messiah. I came to bear witness of him. And so that's what he came to do. He came to tell people that Jesus was the light. Because, folks, we cannot transform anyone's life, but Jesus can. So therefore, we promote him as the changer of a life, as a transformer of a life. We talk about the light, Jesus himself. You know, Christians, I'll put it that way, we can get involved in a lot of good causes. We can, and I wrote down a list of things, we can feed the poor. We can defend the weak in a courtroom. We can clothe the destitute. We can counsel the distraught. We can shelter the homeless. We can clean up the water supply. We can do our job. We can better another person's life by building for them, by battling in some ways for them, by leading them in the right way. And all those things, I'm not going to say those are bad, because they aren't. There's some good things there. But if all we do is better someone's present life without thinking about their eternal destiny, okay? I put it down this way, without a plan and an attempt and a desire to share the gospel. Okay, I'm not saying every time that you're kind to someone, it does open doors for gospel presentation, but not every time you get an opportunity to present the gospel. But it should be your plan. It should be your hope. It should be your desire. And I think if we don't, I put it down this way, that we have neglected the message of God and failed the mission of God for our life. That's what God wants us to do. He wants us to tell others. So do good. Don't neglect being holy and good and kind. But don't forget the gospel. It's your mission. It's your message. Jesus is the light, and we are to share the light of the gospel about him. So let's be like John and bear witness of Jesus, who is the light. So number one, God brings this message to you. How does he do that? God uses people. The second thing we see in verse number 9, I'm going to call it God uses the conscience to testify about sin. So he uses people to testify about Jesus. He uses the conscience. Now he can use people too, but this is the way it's phrased here. Verse 9. That was, speaking of Jesus, that was the true light. He wasn't false. He wasn't phony. He was authentic. He was the real one. He was not deceiving. Jesus is the light that God had determined to send into the world. So he was not that light. I'm sorry, verse 9. But that was the true light, Jesus, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He lighteth every man. Now, this is not talking about a universal salvation, saying that everyone's born in this world, eventually you'll get saved, okay? But I think it is talking about a universal opportunity. God enlightens the conscience of every individual that comes into the world. What does the conscience do? The conscience, we've all heard, you know, the big trucks when they back up. Beep, beep, beep. Beep, beep. That's so you hopefully, if you're behind them, you'll not get run over. At least you'll hear it before you get run over. But it's the idea. And so we've all had those times where we've done something, and all of a sudden, our conscience goes beep, 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 beep. Now we can push that noise aside. We can act like it's not happening. But the fact is, God gave us, every man, I believe, and Romans 2:15 bears this out, gives every man a conscience. And that conscience may not be based on the standard of God's word. It may not be a conscience that is set up according to what God would have. But every man has some type of conscience which tells us a little bit about right and wrong. So that even before you get saved, that God can bring conviction to the heart because you've done something contrary to what you know inside. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. And so God can bring conviction. That's why you can talk to someone who may not want to know anything about God and ask him, hey, have you ever violated your conscience? Well, yeah. Well, that's God's alarm clock. saying you violated my standard in some way. Now again, I know it can be pushed aside, it can be excused, it can be ignored, but somehow it's telling you, you did not do the right thing. It's not enough light in the conscience to save, but it's enough light to convict. That's why you and I need to share the gospel, because someone can be under conviction and not know how to get out of conviction. They'll go to the psychologist, they'll go to the counselor, they'll go somewhere else, and they say, hey, don't let it bother you. It's okay. Don't let that get under your skin. You know, you need to go meditate, or you need to go through this, or you need to take this medication because you don't want your conscience bothering you. The good thing is when you come to Christ, truly and honestly repent of your sin, trust Him that He can ease the conscience. He can give you a clear conscience and a good conscience. But God, so I'm getting off a little bit. So God uses the conscience to convict of sin. God uses people to testify the truth about Jesus. And so that's the first thing. God brings the message to you about sin, about a salvation. And then the second point, verses 10 through 13, God causes all men to decide. Now what I mean by that is as the internal voice of conscience convicts us, and then the truth about Jesus confronts us, that we've got to decide. Now, you say, well, I've met people and I've shared with them the gospel and it felt like they were under conviction, but they decided not to decide. No, they decided not to decide for Jesus. They decided to reject Him in a sense, or you say, well, at least put Him off, set Him aside. And so that's the negative response that we see first of all in verses 10 through 11. Let me just read those again. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and here's really our thought here, and His own received Him not. Okay, so first of all, we see the negative response, a rejection, a setting aside of Jesus. Now, go back up, because it says there about the world was made by Him. Go back up to verse 1 here in John's Gospel, just a moment, to look and remember who Jesus is as it's described here. Now, he's titled here in this portion all the way down to verse 14 as the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this goes back, parallels Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So in the beginning was the Word. In other words, back there before time began, as we know time, space, continuum, all that kind of stuff, before that ever was, God was. And with God, the Father, was the Word, the Son. He was there, and so was the Holy Spirit, though He's not mentioned in this passage. So in the beginning was the Word. The Word, and here it makes a distinction, the Word was with God. Okay, they were distinct, but they were together. Okay, so there's a difference there. It's making that distinction. And the Word was God. Okay, Jesus, when He was born, took on human flesh. But prior to that, He's always been. That's why it's an interesting phenomenon. I was just talking to someone this week, and it just came to mind again, that John the Baptist, when he came, and he was the forerunner to Christ, Jesus was born about 6 months after John the Baptist. And they were relatives, so they knew each other. But John the Baptist said, He was before me. Can you imagine a cousin telling a cousin, He's older than me? That doesn't work that way. But why is he saying that? Because he knew who knew Jesus who He was. John the Baptist knew that he was eternal. And He took on human flesh. And really that's, if you look, jump down to verse 14 a moment, that it does say that very thing. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He took on that flesh and blood of a human being. But back up to verse number 1 there. So he was in the beginning, He was with God, and He was God. He was also deity. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. So he's just reiterating that fact that they were together from all eternity. Verse number 3, all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So Jesus, what? Just 1 through 3, He was God, He was deity, He was creator. Okay, so we understand those things about Him. So you come down to verse number 10, when it says He came into the world, verse 10, He was in the world, okay, obviously He came into the world, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. And I think that speaks of a personal relationship, the world in general, not every individual, but the world in general, because of men's fallen nature, we don't know Him personally. We don't understand who He is and what He came to do. So it goes on to say, in verse 10, he came unto his own. Now, I believe what that speaks of shifts gears just a little bit. He came into the world, and the world didn't know him. And then I think it shifts. He came unto his own. I believe it's talking about there the Jewish people. In other words, when he started his earthly ministry in this world, when he started among the Jews and ministered there, as we have in the Gospels, he said that even they didn't receive him. They didn't see him as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. They saw him as an imposter and all those kind of things, and so they eventually crucified him. Now, thinking of this negative response, I believe that the Jews in particular, but the Gentiles who were there, in Easter time it always comes up, well, who crucified Christ? Was it the Jews or the Gentiles? The answer is yes. Okay, the Jews had a part in it, the Gentiles had a part in it, but that whole thing, really, you say, this is really an arrogant statement. If I was there, I wouldn't have done it. Really? You ever been upset with the Lord? You ever were a little upset how he allowed things into your life? And maybe some of you haven't. And maybe that's because you've really walked with Christ. But prior to that, we have to be careful about our own arrogance, and that's a whole other sin. But in general, what they showed is here is man's response to humanity, or here's humanity's response to God. It's negative. They're not responsive. But before we go very far with that, I want to show you something else. Go over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It seemed like I mentioned this a few weeks ago, so I'll maybe reiterate something that, and I can't remember if it was on Wednesday night or Sunday night. It just seemed like I did go to this passage. But Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. So we know that men crucified Christ. They rejected the Son of God. They rejected God's message and so forth. But I want you to see the other side of that in Acts chapter 2, verse 22. As I said, Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost. And so he begins in verse 20. Well, he doesn't begin there. He's begin earlier. I forget where exact. Verse 14, I think, is where he stands to begin to preach. But so in the message, verse 22, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and notice the next word, approved of God. In other words, there was proof that he was from God. Okay, a man who is approved of God among you. How? By miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. So the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ could not be denied by even his enemies, by those who crucified him. If they had any kind of sense, they wouldn't deny the reality of that. And what was that? That was proof that he was the Messiah. Okay, so as I've said before, I always question myself if I should repeat things, but I know that as you listen, you don't always get it the first time. So I'll repeat it here this morning. The signs and miracles that Jesus performed was a verification that he was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, because God said, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years before he came, when the Messiah comes, he's going to do this. He's going to give sight to the blind. He will restore the lame. He'll do other things. I can't remember if it says exactly that he'll raise the dead. But a lot of the things that he did in miracles were not just so people go, oh, though that's what a miracle is. It makes you in awe. You're struck with awe. But it was a proof. It was approval, demonstration that Jesus was the Messiah. So understand that, again, the world will mess that all up. Just like Sunday school, we were talking about something about false teachers and some of the things they talk about. I think this is the area that we totally misunderstand. God said, I want to prove to you. I'm not hiding in the clouds hoping that you will not find me. You can't find me. That's not what God's doing. God says, I want to show you. I want to show you how you can be saved from your sin. And so I'm going to talk about it. And then I'm going to send my son to die on a cross. And so he rise again. And I'll prove that he is who he says he is, not only by raising him from the dead, but also to have the miracles that he will do during his lifetime. It'll prove to you who he is. So you have no question. And so we miss that. But anyway, so back to here. He says, so there was proof he was the Messiah. Verse 23, him... And I'm going to skip over this first part. I'll read it real fast. I'll come back to it. But being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And then it says, ye. So he's speaking again to Israel. In that day, the people there were gathered around him. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You guys sinned. You guys hurt him. You guys killed him. But he says at the first, verse 20, the first part of the verse, him being delivered over to the mob, being delivered over to the Roman authorities, being delivered to the cross, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And they had a counsel. Men will fall one day. How are we going to restore them? I got a plan. I'm going to send you. I'm going to give you a mission to come down here and be the Messiah, be the Savior of the world. And so by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that did not take away the responsibility of people doing evil and being responsible and accountable to God for their evil. But folks, we need to understand the cross was part of the plan of God. Things didn't go, oh, they went haywire. What's going on here? It was not his surprise to the Lord. Isaiah 53, verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to our own way. And the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He came to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he came to do, to die for us. In fact, as Christmas comes, he was born to die. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall take away the sins of his people. That's what he came to do. So verse 24 just ends that up, adds the last part, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden by it. So not only did he die on a cross, but he rose again to give us eternal life for all those who respond to him. So understand that God demonstrated who he was, had a plan that he would be crucified. And yet, as it back there in John chapter 1, in the end of verse number 11, it says his own received him not. So that's a negative response. If you're here this morning, you've never come to a place of giving a positive response to the gospel because you need it. You need to, okay? You need to be born again. But let's look at the positive response, verses 12 and 13. So, but, I always like those in the scripture, as you come to that part in the language, says, okay, a contrast. But as many as received him, there were some who did receive him. God gave them power to become the sons of God. You weren't automatically a son of God, you became the son of God. Now understand, all of us are created by God. Psalm 139, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in our mother's womb from the time of Adam. It was obviously the creation of God, but every individual from that time, that God works to bring us together the way we are. And God has a plan and purpose. And so we're all part of God's creation, but that doesn't mean we're a child of God by nature. We have to be born again, as Jesus said, so there's that point in time that we become a child of God. And how does that happen? And so he says here a couple things. So I'm going to give you 3 points under this positive response, this reception that we have. And one, a necessary welcome. I put it that way because of what it says in verse 12 again. But as many as received him, okay, so we'll focus on received him, and then it goes on to say, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, and then the end says, even to them that believe on his name. So that right response is to receive him, to believe on his name. And I think those are parallel statements. And just to clarify some of that, believe on his name. Believe means to trust, rely, depend. And it is on his name. A name is who he is in his character, in his qualities, his attributes. So it's his name is that, and it's what he's accomplished. You call someone a liar because they tell lies. So you can call someone a savior because he came to save. And so we believe on his name, his character, his accomplishments, and then we receive him. And as I said, I think that's a parallel statement with believe, but receive has another quality. It means to reach out to make something your own. To reach out, in this case, it's someone, to make someone your own. You're welcoming in. You're welcoming him into your life so he can influence you. You want his influence. It's like someone if they're starting a job and maybe they had a choice of mentors there at that workplace, and maybe they had a day where they worked for several, and I'll throw something out there because we had our house recently, we had a flood and our hardwood floor is all torn up right now and so forth. But if you had someone, I'm thinking of plumbing, and maybe a plumber, he spends a day with one plumber and three or four of them, and what he realizes, the little bit that he knows already, he could tell, you know, the second person he was with, man, that guy knows his stuff. And he's willing to teach me as we're there working. You know, he says, okay, you put this piece in, here's why you do this. And so he's just, I mean, and so if choice of mentors, you say, "Boy, I want this guy. Because he's gonna teach me. I want his influence on my life." And so when you receive Christ, when you believe on him, you are believing what he did at Calvary, but you're also welcoming in. In other words, if you say, "Well, I want my salvation, I want to go to heaven when I die, I don't want to go to hell, and so I want to believe him," but you never welcome him, then I don't think you understand the full concept of what it means to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Because you say, "I want him in, I want him here." And so you give him that kind of warm welcome. Doesn't it seem as though some Christians keep Christ in the doghouse? "Oh, I'd like you here, but not too close. I'd rather have you influence my dog than me." If we want the security of what Christ wants to give when we die, we better be welcoming him into our lives while we live. In other words, if I don't want Christ to influence me now while I go about my life on this earth, why should I allow his influence to help me when I'm on my deathbed? It's a question we have to ask. Now, God is very gracious, but boy, we have to, I don't know, I think we just sort of play with God. We want him like a credit card. We put him in our wallet. We don't even think about it until we need it. And that's, you know, "Hey, take care of this for me. Take care of this for me. Take care of this for me." And so, I hope you've given him a warm welcome. That's what it means to believe on him, to trust him. And again, I don't think we understand all that when you first recognize you're a sinner and you trust Jesus, I don't think you recognize all that means. But let me say this, if you know you were on you're on the precipice, about to fall into a chasm of doom and gloom and fiery hell, and you knew that, and all of a sudden you realize someone came along the way and rescued you, you would give them you wouldn't just... You know, that's why they say when someone's drowning and someone comes out to rescue them, they often want to throw them a life preserver and not come over close. Because what does that person do? They climb all over the guy that's about to save them. Because they know that, I'm going to drown. I need some help. And they climb all over the guy that's about to save them. And they get him in desperation and him in a difficult situation. So when you realize you're in desperation, you want to welcome him. You want to grab hold of him. You want to be saved. And I think that's the reality. Maybe we're coming to the place because, I don't know, there's lots of influences in our culture. We don't realize how bad it is when you're lost. And then if we've been saved a while, we forget how much we depend upon Christ to save us from that destiny. The ability for you to be, how should I say it? The ability for God to save you at the end of life, if you've been saved for 50 years, is just as difficult as the first week or that first day when you came to know Christ. You haven't deserved it more at the end of 50 years of service. "Well, yeah, I deserve to go to heaven now." What? Where did you get? Where did that come from? It didn't come from God. Because the reality is, it doesn't matter how long you live for Christ, the reality is it's only Christ and Christ alone who died on a cross. That's the only means by which you and I can go to heaven. I'm getting off. I need to get on. I'll get back to my outline here. So God says, "Hey, you trust him. Rely upon him." And that's an aspect of welcoming him in. And I think that's part of your growth. The more you grow in Christ, the more you grow in grace, the more you welcome him, the more you want his influence into your life. Second point. I call it the divine transaction. When you respond in faith, the Bible says you are born again, okay? As he goes on in verse number 13, which were born, and then it explains a little further. Not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of God, or not of the will of man, but of God. And so I'll divide this down. When you're born again, God changes you. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things are become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so God says, "I want you to understand what happens when you trust me and how that comes about in your life." So it's not by a human attainment. And I've sort of hit this already. But those three things, not by blood. That would be your human descent. That would be your parents and your parentage and your grandpa. And so all of those, that's the idea of blood in the sense of your descendants. You are not saved and on your way to heaven because your parents were. Even if your parents or your uncle were a preacher of the gospel, that doesn't save anyone. No one can get to heaven on the coattails of someone else. So that's the concept there. So it's not by human descent. It's not by human drive, nor of the will of the flesh. The flesh in John's gospel, a little bit different from Paul's concept, but it just means spiritual weakness, inability. You can be determined to do everything that you conceive that God would have you to do. And yet that would not get you ready for heaven. For there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. So God's, you know what, if you strive to be a good person and a righteous person, you may be more righteous than your neighbor, but you're not righteous enough to get to heaven. Because the only righteousness is perfect righteousness that gets it to heaven, and that's only a gift of God. And think about it this way. I'm sure you've had this if you've ever asked very many people. So are you a child of God? Are you a Christian? And they may say something like this. I'm not sure, but I'm trying. I'm doing the best I can to get to heaven. Okay, I'm not going to ask for any show of hands, but let me say something if that's your answer here this morning. Say if I went to, say that very person who answered me that, and they were standing there, and let's just say their daughter was standing next to him, and I asked their daughter, I said, are you a child of this man? Oh, well, I really hope so. I'm trying. I'm doing my best so that I could be that man's daughter. I really am. I said, what? I said, what? Yeah, I'm doing my best that I could be his daughter. I said, whoa. And we're not talking about adoption here. But the thought is that you are born into God's family. You don't strive and try, and so that's really what he's getting across in a sense here, is that you are born into God's family. You don't work your way into it. It's not a human attainment. So it's not by human descent. It's not by human drive. It's my willpower. That's not how you get there. And last of all, I put it not by human decisions. I think the last part, nor of the will of man, I think that speaks of someone other than yourself. In other words, a parent or a pastor or a preacher or whatever it happens to be who wants you to be saved and somehow forces you. Now, I don't know how you force. You can't force anybody into heaven, but I think that's the concept. It's not the will of anybody outside yourself. We know that we make choices by which we are saved. But a godly parent cannot push you there. A religious leader can't come on and lay hands on you and do some hocus pocus, hullabaloo, and something else and makes you saved. I remember when I was in India and preaching there, and I used the illustration of a holy man. And he says, if a holy man came up to you and said, do this, and I did some really absurd things, like sometimes I do here, and they had never seen anybody be quite so animated, jumping up and down the stairs and twirling around and everything else. And I said, they said that, you do that and you'll be saved. And they all just, it was really funny because they were very solemn because I was preaching through an interrupter. And wasn't doing it very good. I've never done that before. And when I was preaching to him, I talked more or less to the interpreter. And I watched him preach. And then I'd tell him what to say. And then I watched him preach. So that didn't work too well. I found out, don't do that, pastor. You need to preach to us. So that was new to me. But anyway, nobody can get you saved outside of your decision to trust Christ. And so it's not the will of other people. And then last of all, so it's not this divine transaction. It's not by human attainment. It's a divine achievement, which are born of God. Admit to your spiritual poverty. Admit to your sin. Realize you can't fix it by your own good works. And you rely totally on Christ. I need you, Lord. As the song, we need the Lord. Folks, just understand, we cannot make ourselves children of God any more than you can have a large rock and turn it into a loaf of bread. Good luck. You say, well, I can't do that. I know. Neither can you save yourself. So let me go to one last thought here. So that's the necessity to welcome the Lord. The divine transaction by God or transformation, the change he makes place, you're born of God. And then right in the middle of verse 12, there's some other statement that I want you to see, and I'm going to call it the blessed assurance. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now, if you mark your Bible, that word power there is interesting. Because there's a word, there's several words in the Greek New Testament that translated power in our Bibles. And one of them, is, which maybe you're familiar if you've heard a lot of preaching, dunamis, which means the ability, a power in the sense of an ability to do something. This is not that word. This is the sense of power based on a position or authority. In other words, there are certain rights that you are given. And I think this is so interesting that it says, as many as received him, to them gave he this position of authority to become the sons of God. So it's not talking about internal power. It's not even really, I don't think the focus is so much the power of God's Spirit to transform a life. But I think it's a position which God puts us in. When we get saved, we become a child of God. And in that position, there are things that we can enjoy that we couldn't enjoy any other way. And what I mean by that is, I'll put it down this way. There's only one, I'm going to put quotes around it because it would not be technically correct. There's only one natural born son of God, just one. Who is that? Jesus, okay? He has the same, he is God, okay? So he has all the qualities of deity, though he's clothed in human flesh. So that's the only one. But what we're saying is when you trust him, and John or Paul goes very clear into this, we're united with Christ. We're in union with Christ. And so somehow you and I are given, we know we're given the righteousness of Christ at the moment of salvation. That's called justification. We have a right standing with God. And in that, I don't want this to come across wrong, but there is a righteousness which we now have that God says this is yours. It's not personal righteousness of living on the earth. It's a righteous standing with God in which we have access to, I wrote down this way, that we have access to a personal relationship with God being in Christ. We have a righteous standing with God by being in Christ. We have a multitude of promises in the Bible that are ours based on the fact that we're in Christ. We have a new life that lasts forever being in Christ. We have access to God's presence being in Christ. We have the assurance of peace and joy because we're in Christ. Folks, that's why you pray in Jesus' name. This morning, I was just thinking about this as I was praying that God would use this time to do some eternal good in this world. And so I was praying, and this thought came afresh to me. That when I come to God, and I was saying, God, would you please work in our services this morning? Would you please bless the message and use your word? Teach people and transform people. And I say, Lord, I can't do it. And that's one aspect. But then I said, Lord, I don't have any authority here. But based on me being in your son, for your son's sake, and the authority you have given me, because I hate that word, because the charismatics throw that around as if, you know, I have authority to do this and that. The concept is that I have access to God, and God will hear me because I'm in his son. I must always stay humble. I must always stay broken. I must always see that I can't do it in myself. But the Lord says yes to my prayers because of the righteousness of Christ that now is mine. See, in my standing with Jesus, when I trust him, as many as received him, then gave you that authority to become the sons of God. And so in the process of me now having the righteousness of Christ in my account, I can pray with assurance and a positive recognition that God's going to do it, not based on me, but because I'm standing in Christ. And therefore, I can start walking the Christian life in a greater way. I can become more like Jesus because of my standing, and also because of, therefore, I can see his power working in my life. Again, I can't demand the Holy Spirit to work in me, but I can be assured that he will work in me because I'm a child of God. So all I'm saying, it all comes back as just an assurance that he wants to give us to see him work in our lives. And so, folks, nothing, and I want to put quotes around that. Nothing that God, I'll take off the quotes. Nothing that God wants to do in your life is hindered from it happening except your lack of faith. Believe. Trust him. In fact, I believe that word is there. Just keep believing. As many as received him, to them gave you power to become the sons of God, even them that believe. You keep believing on his name. So have you ever made that decision to receive him? to believe, trust Him as your Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day and for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the simplicity of the new birth, that You've done it for us and that You bring that new birth to us. It's of You and not of ourselves. Lord, we thank You for that. And Father, I pray that You'd help us to number one, to trust You for that. And then, Lord, if we've trusted You, to live it out.